plan tonight, so if you come back tonight, you'll hear the second half of that chapter. We've already looked at verses 1 through 8.
Now we want to look at 9 through 24. I really hesitate to read all this, but I think it's kind of necessary that you get the idea, since you're not really that familiar with it unless you read it. So in the ninth verse, chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, "Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days, and they shall live, that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire in the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, or no image, or no form. Only you heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might do them in the land, whether you go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on that day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. Unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and sware that I should not go over Jordan, that I should not go into that good land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not go over Jordan, but ye shall go over and possess that good land. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word and for the words that Moses spoke to the people of Israel on that day. We pray that they would be seen by us as significant for us as well. We know that they meant all kinds of things to those people. They had instructions that they were to follow, commandments, and the very voice of God to remember. We thank you for that history and for all that it means, and we pray that we would see it as more than just a piece of history. Thank you for the principles, therefore, that we'll receive from this word, and we pray that we might apply them to our own lives here in the 21st century. Even though we don't hear a voice or go to a mountain or have any of that lightning and fire and gloominess going on, we pray that we would hear your voice just as clearly as they did on that day. Through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Moses presents this material backwards. I don't know if I've mentioned it or not. I don't think I have, but he began at a different point than he would have if he were going chronologically. In chapter 1 through chapter 4, he's going backwards. He's gone from their first battle going into the land going on the other side of the Jordan to back to the time when they were standing at Sinai or Horeb and they received the Ten Commandments. So he's presented it that way for a reason, and it's not really critical for us to understand why, but it's a really neat technique, and it makes it perhaps more climactic for them. It may not be so much for us, but it could be if we really fully understood it. But it's interesting that to me, he is going back over their history. He's actually presenting to them a history lesson. Most people are bored to tears about history these days. In fact, history has seemingly taken a back seat to sociology in schools. And it's a sad thing because history is the only thing that is going to keep us on track. History makes all the difference in the world. And you know that old adage that if you don't pay any attention to history, you're doomed to repeat it. They are in a situation where they need to remember their history because it's going to have a profound effect upon their future. Reliance upon the historical details and teaching these historical details to their children and their children's children and so on is imperative for them staying on track as far as God is concerned. You see, Moses and the Lord God are concerned about the Israelites going bad somewhere along the way. More specifically, going bad means that they would become idolatrous. And that's exactly what happened. I mean, if you know your history of the Israelites and you followed through the Old Testament with some detail, you'll know that they had the biggest problem of anybody with idolatry. And yet they were warned from the beginning. And the Lord seems to think that, and he knows all things, that if they would pay attention to their history, they wouldn't fall into idolatry. Idolatry is an interesting concept, and I'm not sure that the modern Christian or perhaps even modern people understand idolatry very well. I'm not so sure that I do, but I do know that it is a major problem outside of the church, but it's also a pretty big problem inside the church as well. And in certain denominations, it's huge. But we often tend to think of statues and of images when we think of idols. But there are all kinds of things that can become idols. And Moses is concerned that they should become idolatrous, because to become idolatrous is to put something, whatever that something is, above God. And it is a terribly weak and feeble attempt at replacing God with something that doesn't measure up to God. And that's idiotic. It's absolutely, completely stupid, counterproductive, and hurtful to a person. But people don't really believe God. People don't really believe what Moses said to the people as God spoke the words to him, and he was the messenger. In fact, people seem to think they know better than God, and that's why they turn to idols. Somehow, some way, they believe these idols will benefit them in such a way that they will be better off than they would be if they were to worship God. Isn't that just the most ludicrous and idiotic thing you can imagine? The thing that he offers to them to keep them from it is a history lesson. Remember. Remember what you saw and what you heard at Mount Sinai, he tells them. And remember what it did to you when you heard and you saw the things at Mount Sinai. You didn't see any form. So how in the world will you ever be able to come up with any kind of a form or a likeness, is the way we would put it, of God when you have no idea what he looks like? It's an impossibility. But yet you're going to try. He knows their future, and he knows they're going to try, and he knows they're going to go that direction. But he still tries to warn them by reminding them of their history. Remember that you heard a voice, and you saw a mountain tremble, shake, fire. There was, it's summed up in verse 11 quite nicely, I thought, the atmosphere. He says, you came near and stood under the mountain. I don't know how you stand under a mountain, but you know, he's looking up at this big mountain is what he means. And the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven. So it's a big fire. And there was darkness and clouds and, darkness, clouds, and it says thick darkness in the King James, but it actually is the word gloom. So this is a gloom and doom situation, you know. This is Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom, you know, kind of a thing going on. If you can get it in your head, it's huge. And it's supposed to do what it did. That was scare them to death. It was God trying to scare them. And if they'll just remember these things, it will keep them from being idolatrous. Now, this we don't like. We don't like this because this tells us a little bit about humanity. And if it tells us something about humanity, it tells us a little bit about ourselves. Fear is not the highest motivation that one can imagine, is it? I mean, we like to think of ourselves as being so much more sophisticated than needing someone to scare us in order to keep us from doing something wrong. We don't like this idea. We don't raise our children that way, at least not in the 21st century, perhaps even in the late 20th century and farther back than that. People don't like to reduce everything to something so base level because we're more sophisticated than that. We are better than that. We are higher morally and ethically than that. But I'll tell you what, fear is what God wanted to use in the lives of these Israelites. And when you read the Bible, you don't notice a real change in the ways that people operate. They haven't, in other words, made a lot of progress in this area.
The things that keep us from doing what is wrong, in other words, have not changed. Fear is a good motivator, in other words. I remember trying to scare my dog so badly that my dog wouldn't go across the road anymore because I was afraid that the dog would get hit by one of the logging trucks that came blazing by the house all the time on that one-way road, pretty much. There's only one way in, one way out. Take logs out and come back empty. And they'd come around the curve and there would be Shadow out there coming back across from the other side of the road. So I said, how am I going to stop this from happening? I can tie the dog up, I can beat the dog silly, I can do all kinds of things, but my way of getting right to the bottom line is that I was going to scare the dog so badly that the dog would associate fear with crossing the road, so the dog wouldn't cross the road anymore. Thereby, I would save the dog's life. So I shot my dog as it was coming across the road. I shot it. I hit it right in the leg with a BB gun. And I thought, surely the dog will never ever again cross the road. Fear is a good motivator, but it doesn't always work. We had to end up giving Shadow away because I was quite sure that I was going to look out and see it dead smashed on the road one day, and that wasn't going to sit well with me. So we gave it away to somebody who didn't live near a road. Fear didn't work with the Israelites either. But I'm not going to argue with God about this. I mean, if you want to, you can go ahead. But he presents fear, but not just fear, you know, just fear, but fear of God. the motivator that will keep you from idolatry. That's a little bit more specific. I don't know if Shadow knew where the beating came from or the pain in his leg came from. But they are supposed to understand that God is a jealous God and that God will judge them if they become idolaters, even if they are his children. He disciplines those who are his children. This is a New Testament as well as an Old Testament concept. It's not just the people who are pagans that will be judged for being idolaters. It will be the people of God who will be judged by God for being idolaters. And idolaters have replaced God with something inferior to God. He really and truly makes a case later on in a part that we didn't read and we'll look at tonight. He makes the case for the superiority of God. It's like Moses is doing an infomercial for God almost. I mean, that's my way my mind goes. But he says, is there anybody else who's ever had that kind of an experience like you've had with God? Have you ever heard of anybody who's ever had their God take some people that he chose out from underneath a despot, politically oppressive situation and get them out of there by virtue of miracles and plagues and actually taking out the other army of that despotic country that they were under the rule of? Have you ever heard of anything like that? Have you ever heard of any God speaking to people like God spoke to you from the mountain? Have you ever had anybody even allude to a story like this? And he's basically saying, what God does any nation have that's superior to God? So he's really doing more than just speaking about fear. He's speaking about his own superiority to anything else. Now, do we believe that? Do they believe it? Seems to me, if they believed it, they would listen to it. Why would you try to replace God with something lesser if you believed God was the greater or the best for you? Does that make sense? Why would you do that? I mean, if I was going to trade cars with you and you're going to try to give me an old junker for my truck, I'd probably say, I don't think so. But that's essentially what you do with idolatry, is you trade God in for a junker. And a junker that seems to promise all kinds of things, but cannot deliver. Whereas God can deliver, these idols cannot. That's the problem with idols. Idols promise all kinds of things. Actually, they don't promise anything. Idolatry happens here. Right here. Because that statue, let's just talk on that base level for a few minutes, just to make this clear. That statue can't promise you anything. It can't speak. It can't see. It can't talk. Or hear, or do anything. Can't move. I mean, it's a statue. You assign to it something of value to you. That's up here. You have something here that you have assigned to whatever kind of idol it is, and you say, it will do me this good. But the problem is that you end up attending to that idol so much that it saps all of your energy and resources, and it ends up costing you a lot because it's high maintenance. That's what idols are. You have to keep propping them up. You don't have to prop up God. He's absolutely, completely, without any kind of equivocation, separate, and he requires no maintenance. In fact, all he wants to do is bless you and improve your life. He wants to bless. He wants to bless you. He wants to improve your life from just being life with a small L to being life with a big L. Amen. Abundant life. Jesus says, I come that they may have life, and life abundant. He wants to do something for you. He requires your allegiance. Do we believe that he is the best God for us? If we are idolatrous at any point, then we have said no, he is not. I think it's really cool that in this part that we looked at before, the outsiders looked at the law. And in verse 6 it says, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, that would be the outsiders, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments? That's a reference to the law or the covenant. So righteous is all this law which I set before you this day. You see, the countries that are seeing Israel are looking at them and they're saying nobody else has a God like they do. See, they recognize it. That God is the best God for them. And that the law is the best law that there is out there. See, they're under oppressive regimes like, say, Cuba and Castro or Marxism or Stalinism or something like that. And the laws are good for Kim Jong-un, you know, because they prop him up and they give him wealth and they do things that are good for him. But as far as those poor people out there, those poor little flyover country people, it's not so good for them. These people recognize outside of Israel that the law is good because it comes from a God that is so good. And they're wishing that they could have such a God and such a law. Do we who know God, do the Israelites who know God, understand this? If we did, we would not break his law. Is it any more difficult than that? If I thought the law was the best thing for me, I would not stray from it. I would run to it. I would run to it and I would be thrilled to be under it. I would not see it as oppressive. I would see it as blessing, as benefiting me. But this is the way it is with children, is it not? Kids, don't touch the hot stove. Okay, Mommy. Mommy's so stupid. I'm going to touch the stove. They don't believe you. They don't believe it's going to hurt them when they touch that burning hot stove or play in the street. Maybe some of you told your kids to play in the street. I don't know. If we see it, though, as being good, I mean, if we really recognize it, if we really get a hold of it, there's no chance that we will break it or go against the God who has given it to us. Right? As they say, this is not brain surgery or rocket science, but our lives show differently. Do they not? I mean, you have to be honest with yourself. And I don't know if you can kick yourself, but you ought to. I ought to kick myself. My life doesn't work that way anymore. We're just dumb as a bunch of rocks. We really don't believe what the Lord has told us. We don't see him rightly. And so we will turn to idols of our own making. In Hosea chapter 8, verse 4, it says, and so they made idols unto themselves for destruction. And that's all they're good for. Idols are only good for destruction. And again, God will destroy them. And eventually in history, as we were, if we were to go through the whole Old Testament, we would see that God got idolatry out of Israel, finally. That's what Jeremiah 31 is about, and some other places. He actually gets them to a place where they become his people, which means that they will see him as their God and as being the best God, if you will, for them. And they won't turn to idols any longer. They still have other problems, but they still, at some point, God has weaned them off. So they're supposed to remember that their response in that day, on that historical occasion, is key to their future. Remember how you were scared? Remember the voice? Remember all of those details? Remember the details, not what somebody says about them, not some fanciful idea that somebody concocted about it, not some drama that some Hollywood type put on the screen, but what actually happened. Go back to the actual details. History is very important. It's critical to keep us from idolatry and from turning away from God. In verse 11, verse 13, the covenant is equated to the Ten Commandments. Now we call them the Ten Commandments. The Bible calls them, doesn't call them the commandments. Never. Sorry. I know that might strike you as being heretical or something, but they're called the Ten Words. Even the Septuagint, the ones who translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, the LXX, they call it, the 70, translated, they say ta techna premata, the words, the 10 words. That's how they translate it, too. They're not called commandments. You know, you hear commandments here. Everybody gets kind of creepy about the commandments. I want to talk about thou shalt not, you know. I want to hear it, thou shalt. Well, don't forget that the Ten Commandments are God's covenant with them. They tell them, I wish I had 2 hours. The Ten Commandments tell us so much that people miss because they're all hung up on this thou shalt not stuff. Just generally speaking, they tell us about the character of God, the holiness of God. They tell us what is the will of God for us. That's why it's superior to any other law or any other God that they might have had back in those days or in any situation, time frame. God tells people what he expects of them. Now, our biggest problem is we don't want to be under anybody. We don't want any gods, you know. But like great theologian Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. And that's the truth. One time in his life, he got something right. Why are idols so prominent and prevalent? Because people serve. They have this wiring within them and tendency within them to worship something and to serve something. Which one do you want to serve? Do you want to serve the one who does the best for you, or do you want to serve something that saps everything you are and everything you have and will not deliver? Remember that the commandments, the words, tell us about the very character of God. They also tell us about the will of God, and these are the covenant of God. These are the ethical basis for all of life. Was that you, Sue, that I was talking to a couple of weeks ago? We talked about all the different laws that men have and all the various laws that we have on the books. You know what they all are based upon? The 10 words. But men confuse all this stuff. And they make it so stinking complicated that you can get a criminal off by one of the technicalities that they find in their own laws. That if they would just base them on the Ten Commandments again, and not go off in some other direction, 50 million different directions, you wouldn't have all of that happening. Did you steal? Yeah, you stole. Okay, here's the penalty. It's fair for everybody. If you're a believer, if you're an unbeliever, if you're a good guy, if you're a bad guy, if you're an American, if you're from ISIS, across the board, tells us that our God is fair. I don't know. We'll have to talk about it tonight. I'm sorry. We shouldn't probably get into it. But there are even exceptions. There would be no question about abortion if people would follow the law of God. There would be no question about whether or not some criminal has read his Miranda rights. And so, therefore, because he wasn't, he got off. I mean, it's absolute suicide that we have committed when we get away from the commandments and the covenant of God, even as the New Testament people of God. And by the way, again, all of the 10 words are mentioned again in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. They are validated in the New Testament. Some people say we got to throw all that stuff out. Well, you throw all that out and you've just totally ruined everything. And you've gone the way of the idolater. So he says, remember what happened to you. Remember the covenant. Remember the fear. Remember the superiority of God. Remember that these came directly from God. Remember it was a voice that gave them to you. All of that will be an antidote to idolatry. Let me just define idolatry before I get out of here. I think it's necessary. Idolatry, in its larger meaning, is properly understood as any substitution of what is created for the Creator. People may worship nature, money, mankind, power, history, social, and political systems instead of the God who created them all. Isn't that the most idiotic thing? Everything that you can imagine fits into something that God created. Are you going to worship what God created, or are you going to worship the Creator? Duh. The New Testament writers in particular recognize that the relationship need not be explicitly one of cultic worship. Man can place anyone or anything at the top of his pyramid of values, and that is ultimately what he serves. The ultimacy of that service profoundly affects the way he lives. When the society around him also turns away from God to idols, it is an idolatrous society and therefore is headed for destruction. Am I talking about 21st century United States of America? Herbert Schlossberg goes on to say, all idols belong either to nature or to history. The whole creation falls into these two categories, and there is no other place to which man can turn to find a substitute for God. Any idol that is not an artifact of the natural world is an artifact of the social world. So not all idols are made of wood and stone and cast. If I could show you your idolatry, would you forsake it? Would you see it as one of the dumbest decisions you ever made in your life? When you understand who God is. Today we have this thing, I don't mean to criticize it or anyone, but it's just a ready example. You see it in the initials MAGA. And I don't want you to misunderstand whatsoever. That's based on an idolatrous concept. I have nothing wrong with doing what it says. I have nothing at all against the person who promotes the idea, making America great again. I'm not saying anything about politics. I'm just talking about the concept. It's like the good old days. Some people have it in their head that the church should stay like it was in 1953. And I didn't just pick that number out of a hat. The modern church that we have today is pretty much based on a model that began around the year 1953, or the 50s, let's just be general. If that's your idea of church being at the height of what the church can be, then you will, as an idolatrous practice, try to prop that up and keep that going, no matter what it takes. Because you think that is the heyday of the history of the church. I've got to ask you about making America great again. When was it ever great? And how do you define that? How do you define great? You define it differently than I would. I was doing well back then. I wasn't. Hitler was alive and well back then. Are we talking about that too? Are we talking about what was going on in South America or whatever, you know? Talking about what was going on in the slums of America? What are we talking about? Let's define this. It's an idolatrous, ethereal concept. Make America great again. That it was ever great in the first place. Now you're saying he's a communist, man. He's saying America wasn't ever great. How do you define great? I mean, I'm just talking about the concept. I'm trying to get you to think. What does this really mean? I don't know. Nor do the people who just jump on that bandwagon and say, yeah, let's do that. And there's nothing wrong with, yeah, let's do that. But it's a problem with... Did God say it was ever great? I hope you're understanding me, because the biblical view of history is different than the secular view. And the secular view is a problem. And sometimes we have bought into the secular view more than we have the biblical view. Now, the biblical view is this. God is outside of all of creation, including time, including history. History is an artifact of God's creation. And the Bible says that God is in control of history. Somebody has wagged their tongue and said it is His story. The Bible, from the beginning to the end, is His story, history. God controlled the beginning, and God will control the end. And what you view as great in between is probably subject to interpretation. Their success in the land depended upon them paying attention to the history as God took them through it and had it written down in the scriptures. Ours depends on it too. What you call a success may be a whole lot different than what God calls a success. What you call great may be wholly different than what God calls great. I'm just trying to get you to see that you could possibly have some idols in your life, because you have said in your heart, and only you know, I don't know, that God isn't the best God for me, and God's will isn't the best will for me. My will, somewhere along the line, becomes more great than His does. And it's just like that. You're into idolatry. Whatever form, shape that takes. We have to be very, very clear We have to pay attention to history. We have to pay attention to the Word of God, not some fuzzy concept about the Word of God or the details therein. Father, thank you for your ability to awaken us from sinful activity and wrong activity and idolatry and all kinds of other things, self-destructive behaviors that are self-destructive in so many ways, personally, as a group, as a people of God, as a church. All you want to do is to help us away from that and keep us from that. You know what is best for us. I pray that everybody here would admit that, that what you want is best for us. Help us to recognize it. May our behavior show in our obedience to you that we believe that. May we be a people of the book. May we be successful according to you. Pray that we wouldn't define anything apart from what it means to you. I pray that we would be wise beyond our years as we simply follow the Word of God. Not such a difficult, far-fetched notion at all. I pray that you would awaken us from any dreamlike state that we may be in, and that we would be going through life with our eyes wide open. Help us to question assumptions that we have in our minds and see the validity or lack of validity in each. We're saying that we need you. I'm declaring that I need you. I'm not so smart or so wise to think otherwise. It's those who think that they stand that are in the greatest danger of falling. So humble us and work on us in these areas and so many others, that we might be people who follow the will of God, the clear, absolute will of God. We pray in Jesus' name.